If you have your Bible with you today, I want you to take it out and I want you to just hold on to it for a minute. And I'm going to warn you, there will be at times this morning that it feels like we're moving at about Mach 3 because I have a lot of ground to cover in a very short amount of time. But I want to get this covered this morning so that next week we can jump right in to Acts chapter 1, the first few verses there. If you don't have your Bible with you, you might want to grab the insert in your bulletin, the sermon notes, the other insert, not the one about change for a dollar. But on the back of that insert is a list of the books of the Bible. Now, if you've been reading through the Bible this year, studying through it, as many of us have been using the outline we shared with you in December, you're probably, depending on when you started, you're probably somewhere near the end of Deuteronomy or the beginning of Joshua. You're definitely probably somewhere in the middle of Psalms. But I hope you found this. I know that the more I study God's Word, the more amazing it becomes. It's a remarkable book, even in its makeup. I mean, some of you, this will be a refresher or a reminder. Others of you, perhaps it's the first time you'll have heard this, but consider how the Bible comes together. I mean, this book that we study today in our English language is really quite amazing. I mean, you've got authors from three different continents writing in three different languages, 40 different people writing over a period of about 1,500 years. And yet it all comes down to one main purpose. Some of these authors are well-educated, well-known. Others are not educated and not well-known whatsoever. What some of them are, you know, we have a tax collector and a herdsman and a doctor, a fisherman, philosopher, preacher, king, rabbi. We even have a streaker in a story in there who writes one of the Gospels. But these authors, these 40 different people, they contribute for over 30,000 different verses, in case you want to stop and count. 66 different books. And we can put them in all kinds of categories. The first, of course, the first one you're familiar with is the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant with God and the New Covenant with God. That Old Covenant, the Old Testament, 39 books included there. 3/4 of the Bible. But even in the Old Testament, those books can be divided into different categories. We start off with the first 5 books of the Bible called the Law. The Law of Moses. Some people call them the Pentateuch. They establish God's principles for living. How we ought to live, how we ought to treat one another and be ourselves for that matter. We also get another 12 books, books of history. We start with the book of Joshua, we go down through the book of Esther, and we see the start of the nation of Israel, its beginning, the promised land, struggles, ups and downs, conquering kings, and we get to this period of the judges, and we see the fall of the nation of Israel. Well, about a third of our Bible, in fact, is included in 5 books called books of poetry. We've got Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs in some of your Bibles, but books in poetic form. And these are great because books in poetic form, they tell us about the nature of God. We find out about the love of God. We find out about the source of evil. We learn about God and His love for us. Then we get to more books in the Bible as we come near the end of the Old Testament called prophecy. Several books there, and even those books can be divided into subcategories. Some of them being major prophets, some of them being minor prophets. And again, it's not who's more important or who's less important, but which are the longer ones, more significant writing or longer books. Those are the major prophets, and then the shorter ones are the minor prophets. So the Old Testament, all these various styles of writings, various authors, 39 different books, but I can assure you, they all have one theme that they point to. They all point to Jesus Christ. They all say, He is the one who is to come. He is the Messiah. All the books talk about God's plan for redeeming His people. All 39 books. Jesus Christ is the one who is to come. Then we get to the New Testament, and we have a whole other set of books. 27 more books, but again, different types of writing. First of all, the first 4 books, the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Basically biographies, telling us about the teachings, the life of Jesus, who He is, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. 4 different portraits of Jesus. Then we come to a book, unlike any other in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, called the Book of Acts. And it tells us what the early church did, how they acted, what it accomplished, how it spread the gospel out of Jerusalem. And then we get to another set of books called letters. And they can be broken up into prison epistles, prison letters, or general letters, personal letters, church letters. Again, a whole bunch of letters. And really, they contain writing from individuals to other individuals or churches about this is who God is. This is what God is like. This is the theology of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we come to the end of the New Testament. We get to that book of prophecy, the one that everyone is fascinated by, the book of Revelation. And again, I can tell you, all 27 books, different genres, different, you know, coming from various authors, but they come down to one main purpose. One purpose. I mean, we said the Old Testament, it pointed towards Christ coming. All the New Testament books basically point back at Jesus Christ, saying, He is the one who came. He has come and He will come again. And so all 66 various books in our Bible written by different authors, one purpose, one absolute center, Jesus Christ. One book different than the others in the New Testament, this book of history, the book of Acts, it's the one that we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. But without it, and I want you to know this, without the book of Acts, we would largely be lost in the activities of the early Christian church. And so with that in view, you know, we kind of have the big picture in mind of God's Word, of Scripture. I want to drill down for a moment and take a look at the small picture. Take a look at one author in particular. There is one author in the Bible, in the New Testament, who is more prolific than any of the other New Testament authors. And when I say that, some of you Bible scholars, Bible studied people are thinking, well, I know who that is. He wrote 12 letters in the New Testament, right? I mean, you know, we get Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, etc., etc. We have all these letters. It's by Paul, right? We know that author. Well, actually, Paul is not the major contributor in the New Testament when it comes down to verses and words. Books, yes, but not verses and words. And so you might be thinking, well, I know another guy who wrote a bunch in the New Testament. We have the Gospel of John. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We have Revelation. It's got to be John, right? And while John wrote a lot in the New Testament, it's not John either. The major contributor in the New Testament, 27%, in fact, of the New Testament is actually contained in two books. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And the author is Luke, a doctor. And we get this Gospel and we get the book of Acts that are really meant to fit together. The Gospel of Luke being the most comprehensive of the Gospels, the most detailed of the Gospels. And then we get to Acts, it's the only one of its kind in our Bible. The history of the early church, the beginning of the early church. If you were to take Paul and Luke next to one another and look at how many verses they have written, Paul wrote 2,033 verses in the New Testament. Luke, on the other hand, wrote 2,138 verses. He's written more than Paul did. If I were to move on and give you a summary of Luke, this is how it would kind of go. It would look like this. Luke is all about how the good news of God's salvation for all people began through the power of the Holy Spirit with Jesus in Galilee and then moving towards Jerusalem. That's the Gospel of Luke. In fact, I don't need to give you the summary because Luke gives you a summary himself at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is what he says. All that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That's talking about the previous book he just wrote, which is Luke, okay? Luke tells us that. But then here's the question. Well, how do people respond to that? I mean, if the Gospel of Luke is all about what Jesus did, how he lived, what he taught, how did people respond to that? And then Luke continues with the sequel in the book of Acts. This is how the people responded. And so an overview of the book of Acts is basically this. How the good news of God's salvation for all people was carried through the power of the Holy Spirit by the apostles from Jerusalem to Rome. Out into the ends of the earth. I mean, from the ascension of Jesus up into heaven, which is basically the end of the Gospel of Luke, that's where Acts picks up. From the ascension, the book of Acts contains what the early followers did in response to what Christ had done. That's what Acts is all about. But then we come to the end of the book of Acts. And any of you familiar with it, it ends very abruptly. The book of Acts ends with Paul sitting in prison, sitting in a jail cell. And it's important to note right away, that is not the end of the story, friends. We are living in Acts chapter 29, if you will. I mean, we are the continuation of the book of Acts. Acts does end abruptly in written form, but the story is not over. It will not be over until Jesus returns again for his church. Now, there's a lot of misconceptions about the order of the books in the Bible. And maybe you think, well, I can just start in Genesis and read all the way through. That's the order that they were written. That's not true. And when we get to the New Testament, the same, in fact, many people think, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then comes Acts, and then after Acts, we get all these letters, and so that happened after. But that's actually a misconception. The book of Acts is the story of the New Testament from when the Gospels leave off through the rest of the New Testament. The book of Acts serves as the context for the rest of the New Testament, an outline of sorts. And so all the rest of those books, letters, for the most part, when you read those letters, you can pinpoint when they took place in the book of Acts. For example, we know fairly surely that Galatians, the book of Galatians, the letter, was written in Acts 14, somewhere when those events were taking place. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in Acts 18. 1st Corinthians, Acts 19. 2nd Corinthians, Acts 20. So on and so forth. We can read those letters and pinpoint when they took place in Scripture, in the book of Acts. And so we look at the Bible as an overall picture, and we see the big picture. We drill down to the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, and we kind of see a small picture with one author. But what I want you to know is the Bible gives us the right picture. The right picture. And I'll be very blunt here. If you miss Jesus, you've missed the point of it all. If you've missed Jesus, you have missed the point of God's good book. The Old Testament pointing to Jesus as the coming Messiah. The New Testament pointing back saying, He is the one who came. He will come again for His church. Jesus is the point of it all. I have to expand it beyond that, because not just what God's Word is about, but that is what life is about. I mean, I hope you have found that. I hope you have found Jesus. Because there are so many people running around and walking around and rambling around, meandering around, searching. They're searching for hope. And they're searching for meaning. And they're searching for purpose and fulfillment and what it will satisfy. And Jesus is the point of it all. If you are living life and you are not living life on adventure with Jesus, friends, you're missing the whole point. As an introduction to the book of Acts, I want to point out a few things to you that maybe you have not known before, noticed before. First of all, I want to compare Luke and Acts just a bit. If we were to look back at Luke for a moment, the Gospel of Luke, it can be divided into kind of three geographical points. All right? If you remember this outline, you'll remember the essence of the story in Luke. I mean, after the introductory material, of course, it starts out and then it gets to these different geographical locations. Starts with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in Capernaum, in his hometown where he spent his life of ministry. We see Jesus teaching and ministering and healing people in Galilee. We get there, we get chapters 4 all the way through the beginning of chapter 10. And so Jesus in Galilee, and then he heads off toward Jerusalem. And we see his life and teaching on his way en route to Jerusalem. It's interesting, about a third of the book, chapters 10 all the way through 19 into 20, and then Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And the last third of the book is Jesus in Jerusalem. He's been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been convicted. He's been crucified. We see the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. And so the Gospel of Luke, three-part narrative. If you remember that outline, Galilee, then heading towards Jerusalem, and then in Jerusalem, you can remember the essence of the story. Well, Acts also has a three-part narrative. And you don't have to go very far to see what that is, because Luke explains it right in chapter 1, verse 8. He tells us the outline. We've read this verse many, many times this year. It just so happened to be that way. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And where? In Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you read through, as we study through the next several weeks, the first 7 chapters are all about the apostles in Jerusalem and what happens there. And then we see the gospel going forward out of there to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. We get to chapter 13, and from that point on, it's to the ends of the known world, in essence, to Rome itself. And so these two books, meant to be part 1, part 2, even though they're separated by John in our New Testament, they're meant to fit together. And we do so, and we see the point of it all. This is the crux of history. Jesus came. He died on a cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead, and now he is in heaven at God's right hand. But I have to say more than that. More than that, we have these 66 books that come together. 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, all these books, and there's one point. Jesus is the center of it all. Authors who largely didn't know one another, and yet they write this book that we have today that is around one central unified purpose. I mean, it's almost like they had some help, right? They did. I mean, we can go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is not just the Word. This is God's Word. It's not just a book. It's a good book. God's good book. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God-breathed. Latin word there is inspirato. Of course, it's the word where we get our word inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we have is God's Word. We need to study this book. And the more and more you study this book, the more amazed you will be. And that brings me to a question that I just want to pause and ask for a moment. If we believe this is God's Word, and if we believe the Gospel of Luke tells us about what Jesus, how he lived, what he did, what he taught, and then we see the book of Acts, and as we study it, we're going to see how people reacted to that. How ought we react to that? How ought we react when we come in encounter in this moment of encountering the living Son of God? When we read about his life, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, what does life look like for us? What does that mean to us? What examples do we have? And so I want to spend the next several weeks studying the book of Acts. I hope that you will commit to being here as we dig in and see how did the first church, how did they respond to what Jesus did and what he taught? That being said, I want to shift gears and get to the second part of my message today. And many of you are thinking, I thought he was almost done. I apologize. We're going to forge ahead as fast as we can. Okay, if you open up your Bible, and if you look at the book of Acts, title page, it's going to say Acts, or it might say Acts of the Apostles. Now, I have to tell you that that's a little bit misleading if it says Acts of the Apostles. Because, you know, we want to get this idea that this is about everything that all the apostles did. And really, in essence, it's about what two apostles did. We have a large section dedicated to Peter and what took place with him. And then also Paul, an apostle, come later. But don't miss this. More important than these two men who it follows, this is an epic story. It's an adventure. It's an exciting story. It gives us a picture of the origin and growth of the Christian church from the time of Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven all the way through to when Paul is imprisoned for the first time. It is an exciting story, a story with arrests and imprisonment and prison break and beatings and riots and a shipwreck and murder and mystery miracles. It is a great read. That being said, the book of Acts also has its critics. People who like to attack the Bible and its credibility, they like to attack the book of Acts. And this is why it's very detailed. As we read through it, you're going to see names of places and dates and other things. Things that took place, and it's very, very detailed. Well, what's the logic behind that? If someone's telling a story, and they're very, very vague, telling the events of a story, I'm freewheeling here, but if Kevin is investigating something and someone's very vague in their story, chances are it's probably not true. But if someone is very, very detailed in their story and it corroborates with the details that other people are saying, it's probably true. But people are going to want to pick that apart. I don't know if my illustration made sense or not. Maybe I shouldn't freewheel. But the point is, people try and pick apart the book of Acts by saying, well, that couldn't have happened that way, or this couldn't have happened that way. That's too detailed. And they try and they pick apart the book of Acts when they're attacking the Bible. So for that reason, I want you to be informed. So I'm going to give you some information this morning. I want to answer some questions. First of all, who wrote the book of Acts? And who is this individual who does so? When did he write it? Who did he write it to? What's it about? Why did he write it? So first of all, we need to answer the question, who's the author? What about the author? Well, I know those of you who are very observant already know I've said Luke wrote the book of Acts. But do you know why I know that Luke wrote the book of Acts? Because if you read through the Gospel of Luke, if you read through the book of Acts, Luke's name is never mentioned there. So how in the world do we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts? How do we know that? Well, I want to give you four arguments this morning for why we know Luke wrote the book of Acts. First of all, whoever did write Luke also wrote Acts. It's very clear. The language is the same. The vocabulary is the same. The style of writing is the same. The type of Greek is the same. In fact, you only have to go past into the first few verses of either book and you recognize the style of the writing there. We also get an introduction to who the author writes to. Luke chapter 1, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Acts chapter 1, in my former book, Theophilus, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven. Whoever wrote Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Part 1. Part 2. Number 2. These books, both of them, Luke and Acts, are both very, 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 very well written. Whoever is writing these has a good understanding of the events and terminology that he's dealing with. He's done his homework. Most of these situations and stories told, he's been an eyewitness. And when he hasn't been an eyewitness, he has interviewed eyewitnesses who were there. He also understands, he's very familiar with Roman law and politics and policy, and that will be very clear as we study the book together. Both Luke and Acts reflect a very similar style. He knows what he's doing, he knows what he's writing. Number 3, whoever wrote the book of Acts was a companion of Paul. Okay? We know that, and we know that by process of elimination. When we go through the book of Acts, it's interesting, the author, when he isn't a personal eyewitness, when he isn't that, he says, that's what those guys did. Those guys did that, or they did this, or this is what took place over there with those people. But there are places, there are things called we sections, W-E, four places in the book of Acts where he says, we did this, meaning he was there. We were there. This took place. This is where I traveled with the Apostle Paul, and here's what we did. And so you take those sections and you match them up with Paul's writings, and by process of elimination, you can determine Luke's the only one left. You have these different letters that talk about, here's where I was with Paul and Aristarchus, and this is what we did. And here's where I was with this other guy and Paul, and this is what we did. And by process of elimination, you get down to the point that Luke is the only one left. Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. Number 4, and it's one that's hard to argue with. It's uncontested at this moment. I don't see it changing because history is history for that matter. The unanimous testimony of the early church is that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In fact, I'll say it even stronger than that. There is no other book in the Bible that has stronger corroboration than these two books that the author is, in fact, who people believe it is. It is Luke. I hope that makes sense. The early church believed that. They were there, they saw what happened, and they know Luke wrote this. So we know Luke's the author. But what do we know about Luke? And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a silly question. But I have to tell you again, sometimes people have misunderstandings. Some people think, well, Luke was an apostle, right? No, Luke was not an apostle. And not only is Luke's name not mentioned in the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts, but it's only mentioned 3 times in Scripture in other places. So, quite amazing for a person who writes 27% of the New Testament, right? Only mentioned 3 places in other parts of Scripture. I want to give you those real quickly this morning. First of all, 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes this, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. We actually learn more about Mark than we do Luke in that verse. The second one in Philemon, there's only 1 chapter, verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So he's at least along for the journey. We know that much. Colossians chapter 4. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So Luke is a doctor. He's well educated. It's beloved. He's beloved in some translations as well. But Luke is likely not just a traveling companion as they go on these missionary journeys. He's a doctor. I mean, some people speculate that perhaps Paul had some health problems. He's been beaten. Some people speculate about the thorn in the flesh. But Paul takes him along, Luke along with him, Dr. Luke. It's also interesting if we were to look back at Colossians chapter 4. Paul lists a bunch of traveling companions with him, and they're named there, and he talks about them. But then he gets down to the end, and he mentions Luke and Demas. Now, what we can understand from that is Luke is not a Jewish name. These are not Jewish names. These are Gentile names. And so not only was Luke a beloved physician, but he was also not Jewish. He was Gentile. And that's huge, because that means Luke is the only author in the New Testament who was not Jewish. He was Gentile. The only Gentile author in the New Testament. Well, that makes sense. I mean, that makes sense why he understands Roman policies and Roman politics and Roman culture. It makes sense. That's where he comes from. Luke also provides us in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts the best Greek language, the best Greek writing that we have in the New Testament. Provides us the very best history we have in the New Testament. He's done his homework. He has checked his sources. He has written down accurately what has taken place. He uses terms that no one else uses. Terms like proconsul and magistrate and polyarch. And, you know, he's the only one that uses those words. But if we go back and verify those, we know Luke has done his research and he nails it. Next question. Well, who is Luke writing to? Who's he writing this book to? Pretty easy to determine, in fact, because again, you go back to the first part of the book of Acts, and he addresses it to Theophilus, right? Well, who is Theophilus? I mean, both Gospel of Luke and Acts are addressed to Theophilus. Many people think that Theophilus is a group of people, not an individual, but a group of people. Because Theophilus is a conjunction of two Greek words. Theos, meaning God, phileo, meaning love, you know, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And so it's this idea of it's someone who loves God or who God loves. I mean, maybe this is just a code word, a code name for Christian brothers and sisters. Well, actually, that's probably not right either. Because here's what we have, both in Acts and, but more so in the Gospel of Luke. We see the Gospel of Luke addressed to who? To Most Excellent Theophilus. I don't think he's talking to Bill and Ted here, but Most Excellent Theophilus, right? It's a term of reverence, a term of notoriety. I mean, it's kind of like standing up in court and saying, Your Honor, you know? Most excellent. Luke is the only one to use that term, most excellent. Here's where it's used elsewhere. Besides Luke chapter 1, Acts 23, to His Excellency, Governor Felix. Acts 24, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. Acts 26, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Luke is the only one who uses that term. It's a rare term. So again, speculation, but some people think Luke might have been writing these books to Theophilus, who maybe perhaps was Paul's defense attorney. I mean, Paul's got all these legal problems, persecution, in and out of jail, and perhaps that's what it is. Again, speculation, I don't know what to say there. Next question. When was it written? Well, the reason for this question is many people think the book of Acts was written many years after these events took place. And they think that, well, probably the early church, early Christians got together and they put their stories together and they wrote the book of Acts. And so written very, very late. But actually, it's a book that's written very, very early. And here's why I want to argue that point. We get to the end of Acts, and as I mentioned before, it just ends abruptly. Paul's in prison. And you're kind of left with the question, well, what next? What happens next? I mean, what happens to Paul? What happens to the church? What happens to all these people? What happens next? And he doesn't answer that question for us. And it's important to note, within a few years, I mean, if you were to believe that it was written some 30, 40, 50 years later, why does he not include details about events that took place? We've got some events that took place right after. Why fail to mention Paul's trial? His subsequent release from prison, further imprisonment, his death, Persecution under Nero, that was a big deal. Peter's death, death of Jesus' brother James. Any events, for that matter, that come after AD 64. Why not mention any of that? What's because they hadn't happened yet? Right? I mean, what if Luke just does his best to bring us up to date? In fact, he says, today, Paul is sitting in prison. That's what's happened to this point in time. Let me put this in perspective. Starting with the year zero, roughly, okay? And, you know, Jesus dying somewhere around AD 33, okay? Roughly AD. I know there's problems with our calendar and that sort of thing, but roughly AD 33. And then this being written somewhere around 62 AD. How many years is that? 33 to 62. Is that 29? Am I right there? I hope so. Around 30 years, we'll say. How many of you remember Mount St. Helens? Anybody are reading about it? Some of you were alive. Others of you were but a twinkle. And anyway, if I were to stand up here this morning and tell you, Mount St. Helens, here's what happened. A plane flew over, it dropped a bomb, and it blew up. You would say, that's not what happened. I saw the news. I read the paper. I was alive. I know what happened. Y2K. What if I were to tell you Y2K? Planes dropped out of the sky. Computers shut down. People's cell phones quit working. That's not what happened. There was a scare that was going to happen, but that's not what happened. You were alive. You know what happened. And so here's Luke. You know, we know those events because they happened in our lifetime. Here's Luke who writes a book. And people know it's accurate because it happened in their lifetime. Luke gives a very detailed history to people who are very experienced and knew what happened. Paul is still in prison. So, this book, it's the story of the gospel of Jesus going forward and out into ever-widening circles. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, in their language, and in essence, to the ends of the earth being Rome. So it gives the story of the early church and what they did in response to what Jesus had did and said. So Acts is an exciting story, all kinds of adventure and storyline, and really rather easy to follow for us. It's a cyclical pattern, in fact. If you, as we study through this, you're probably going to pick up on this, a very cyclical pattern, a circle pattern. Christian leaders arise and preach the gospel. Next thing you know, listeners are converted and added to the church. So what happens with Peter? He stands up, he preaches, people are cut to the heart. 3,000 people accept the message and are baptized. Next, opponents arise to persecute Christian leaders. God intervenes to rescue the leader or advance the church or both sometimes. But the point is, this is the pattern we will see over and over and over through the life of Paul in the book of Acts. Get to the second half. I'm sorry, Peter, in the first half. Get to the second half. Paul takes over on these missionary journeys and he goes and same thing. He preaches, listeners are converted, opponents arise and persecute, and God intervenes at times. Or one way or the other, the church moves forward and grows. God is at work in the lives of the believers, the people that are there. That's the purpose of the book of Acts. And so to wrap this up today, I'm really close, I promise. The book of Acts is not meant to be dry and dusty and meaningless history. I am not a fan of history. History was one of my worst classes back in school. I just wasn't big on all of that. But friends, please know this. Why did Luke write the book of Acts? Why did he do so? Four reasons why he did so. To promote and encourage the evangelistic nature of the gospel message that began in Jesus. That message would spread to all the world. And the book of Acts tells us the beginnings of that taking place. Number two, the book of Acts shows us that the gospel message was not just for a Jewish nation. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentile. And friends, that's good news for me. And that's, I hope, good news for you. I don't come from the Jewish nation. And the gospel message is for everyone, not just the Jewish nation. Number three, the book of Acts confirms the faith of the faithful to strengthen and encourage those that follow. Time and time again, we're going to read stories of people who held strong in their faith. They did not give up. They did not deter. They did not give in. They stayed firm. And then fourth, last of all, the book of Acts affirms that the Holy Spirit fills that gap in the lives of believers between when Jesus ascended to heaven and when he comes back. The Holy Spirit fills that gap in the lives of the believers He comes and He lives and He dwells within the life of the believer. Between that time that Jesus ascended and returns for His church. And so, serves a purpose like no other. The book of Acts, very detailed book about the lives of early Christians in language that has been researched and documented by a doctor. Saying this, let me tell you about the early Christian church and what they did and how they reacted and how they responded to what Jesus did and taught. So again, friends, Jesus is the absolute center of God's Word. He's the absolute center of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And the adventure begins with the book of Acts. A book in our Bible, like a book like no other. And so next week we're going to start with verses 1 through 11. Of chapter 1 in Acts, talking about necessary measures. I hope that you'll be here for that. Let's stand and pray together, and then we're going to sing a song of invitation.